All right, amen. It is great to see a lot of people here today from various places, back from college, here to visit for Christmas or whatever. We're really glad you're here, and it's exciting to be together as the body of Christ. Please take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 20. That'll be our text for today, verses 4 through 6. Now, I want to just make one slight clarification to Jamie's announcement about the candlelight devotional. There will still be real candles.
All right?
Can I get an amen on that one? So, but there will be some alternatives for the children if they want them, if their parents want them to have a LED one. Okay. We get one of those. So that's Wednesday night, and it's a neat way to just visualize that idea of the light of the world coming to us in Jesus Christ. And so if you haven't experienced that, come on out and experience that. You'll see we do a lot of scripture reading and just reflection upon Christ as the light. That's this Wednesday night at 6:30. Okay, we have coming up in early January something I want to draw your attention to, and that is we're going to have a Myanmar mission interest meeting. And for many of you, you know that for the past 2 years, we've gone to Myanmar, Yangon, and we have Yangon, Myanmar, and we've worked with a couple churches there to teach the Bible to folks that want to improve their English. But we use the Bible to do that and help them learn about God as they are improving their English. And people do want to learn English. And we started this ministry a couple years ago with the goal that maybe by the time we finished our three-year commitment, that we would have maybe even 50 folks from Kaiser who've actually traveled to Myanmar to teach people the Bible in this method that we're using. And so we've had so far about 16 or 17 folks that have gone, if I remember correctly. But this year, I'm expecting that we'll have more folks from Kaiser that have never gone before that are interested in going. We've kind of got the rhythm down. We know how to do this. Each year, we get a little better at it. And I want to encourage you that if you have been thinking about that, if God has been maybe putting that on your heart, that maybe I should go. I mean, so-and-so went, and if they can go, I can go. You know, you kind of get spurred on by one another. That's why we come together. We spur one another on to love and good deeds. And maybe one of the good deeds that God has been spurring you on to is maybe going 8,000 miles to Myanmar this summer to teach the Bible to people who maybe have never read it. And if that's on your heart, or if you're even thinking about that, be looking in the bulletin for that interest meeting that's coming up in early January. Okay? And I believe the date is January 14th, but there may be some adjustments to that. We'll see. But we'll communicate that clearly. And one of the reasons that I've been thinking about Myanmar this week is not just because of the interest group meeting, but also because of the topic of our sermon today. And that is, we're looking at the second commandment of the Ten Commandments that specifically forbids making a graven image at all as an aid or in any kind of way connected with the worship of God. And the one thing that you will have impressed upon you when you go to Myanmar to teach people the Bible is that there are places still in this world where the message of the one true, almighty, invisible, immortal God that we worship without images, that there are places where they have not heard that message, they don't submit to that message, that it's far from them. And Myanmar is one of those places. Because as you go there, you will see things like this, the great Shwedagon Pagoda, the largest temple of Buddhism in Southeast Asia that is right there in Yangon, and it's literally filled with images of Buddha that people are bowing down and praying to and worshiping. And it helps you when you go there to see that this message of the Bible, this message is radical in world history, and it's radical even today if we will listen to it. This idea that I will be worshipped, but I will not be worshipped in any old way, and not in any way related to the way the nations worship their gods. So this morning we are looking at Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. I'm going to read the whole Ten Commandments again, so if you'll listen carefully. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be with before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Let us pray. Lord, these holy words come to us from your very mouth, spoken in the hearing of Israel, written on the tablets of stone by your very finger. And we submit to them. We seek to be judged and corrected and encouraged and straightened out by them. And we seek to obey. Help us to know how to do this in our context, in our time, in our place, so that we may please you and bring honor and glory to your holy name. It's in Christ we pray. Amen. The passage we're looking at this morning is Exodus 20, 4 through 6, the second commandment, where specifically God says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." These ancient words resound to us today, a long way off from ancient Israel. Maybe distance-wise, time-wise, way removed. 3,000 plus years. Geographically removed. And also in many ways culturally, we are so far from the problem that they experienced there with people bowing down to worship many different gods that we may wonder, well, is this really relevant to us today? How is it going to impact my life, Darren, that we've worked through this material? Well, that's when, by faith, we understand that anything that we encounter from God is relevant to us in our situation. The Holy Spirit helps us understand its general and specific application to our life. But first, we must understand what it meant to this community. And we've got to understand that these words spoken from Sinai were extremely radical. I mean, it was the common practice everywhere, every place, of course, to worship many gods, and you depict them with carved images. I mean, that's just what you do. You draw a picture, you carve an image, you chop down trees, you make them into different things. I mean, that's what you do. Obviously, that's what you do. And the first command, you won't have any other gods besides me, that's radical. Whoa, only one God. The next one gets even more so, and you can't worship me the way that everybody else worships their God. So the first command says, I am to be worshipped only. The second command gets harder and deeper, and it says, and you will worship me only in a specific way, not in the way that the nations worship their gods. Idols, in the most crude representation of them, would be the worship of that object itself. In the ancient world, people actually worshipped that object as if it was special and it was holy in and of itself, like some kind of special charm. That's the crudest form of idolatry. The actual item is being worshipped because it has some divinity associated with it in a real way. And throughout the Bible, this is condemned and mocked, right? How ridiculous is this for you to think like this? I mean, the passage that Jamie read from us from Acts 17, Paul is saying the days of ignorance regarding this kind of worship are our past. And God calls everyone to repent of this kind of thing. But there's also a higher form of idolatry. And that is to say that this carved image, yeah, the God, this is not the God, but it's pointing me toward the spiritual reality. And so I worship this object, but I'm really worshiping the object, what's behind it, the God that's behind it. And that would be a more sophisticated, maybe a more educated approach to idolatry. And many pagans, if they were thoughtful enough, they would say, well, yeah, the God's not actually in it, but that's helping me think of this particular God. This form is also condemned here. It's also prohibited. Even if you use it as an aid for worship, the second commandment says, not at all. I don't want that. I will not have it in my people's worship of me. And we should point out that it's not condemning all images. There is artwork in the Old Testament, in the Bible, that is used, right? When you see the tabernacle come up and the temple, there will be things that are commanded to be made there, even on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. There's the cherubim, which are these kind of angelic beings, these servants of God that are kind of facing one another with their wings. And so it's not a complete prohibition of everything, but mainly it's the idea that you cannot use this in any way to worship me or try to depict me. You won't bow down to them or worship them. That is the point. And the prohibition is absolute. Nothing in heaven or earth or under the waters below, that pretty much covers everything in all reality. You're not going to do this. And this has been an extremely unique feature of Judaism and Christianity. The Christian church struggled during its history over this issue. In the early Middle Ages, some started to utilize pictures called icons as aids to worship, especially in the eastern part of the church. In the western part of the church, they would use pictures, but also statues as aids unto worship. But when the Great Reformation took place in the 16th century and people started to get back to the Bible, they said, no, no, that is not biblical at all to make these images and use them in any way associated with worship. And I believe that is correct, and that correction needed to happen. God is saying, I will not be worshipped this way. I am the invisible God. You cannot depict me. What are the reasons for this? Well, there's several things here. Why the prohibition? First one is this. God is infinite. God cannot be made to be put in a box at all. And He's not needy. The finite God cannot be contained by, the infinite God cannot be contained by something that is finite, that is, physical representations. It gives the impression that God has bounds, He has borders, He has something that can contain Him. That's what an image does. It sets in your mind a certain parameter of who God is, and even if it's a really good one, it's still not going to do the job. In Acts 17, as I've referred to, Paul is capturing this point. This God, He does not live in temples made by hands. Let's look back there at Acts 17. Just remember this section. The God, verse 24, chapter 17, verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything. Since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, and He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Verse 27, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward Him and find Him, yet He is actually not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. And even as one of your own poets have said, for we are indeed His offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. Images kind of point away from the idea that God is infinite. Secondly, God is unmade, and this is not the point of idol making. This picture that you see on the right side of the screen is a modern day idol maker. He is crafting those pictures of, I believe that's the god Ganesh in Hindu religion, depicted as an elephant. And he's making, I don't know, his trunk or something there on the picture. But the point is, he's doing one thing. There's another person behind him back there making some other part of the god. And the idea is that they're making these idols. They're making them. They're fabrications. But yet God is not made. No one made Him. He is the uncreated one. There's no one outside of Him that brought Him into existence. It's a complete reversal of roles to have us think that we can create God. He is our Creator. And notice the command is not just... it's about He is unmade. It's kind of interesting in Exodus 32. We'll get to there later on when they do make these calves. They did make them to worship God, to worship the Lord. He doesn't want it, even if you say, this is the Lord, this represents Him. Okay, for one thing, the representation is bad, but He doesn't want any image to represent Him at all. We see this later as well in the history of the kings, that there was one king, Jehu, in 2 Kings chapter 10, who did a good job of getting rid of the Baals, okay, got rid of all of them, but then he still kept these golden calves that were used to worship Yahweh, the Lord. And that was wrong too. The idea is you cannot use a fabrication to worship the uncreated God, the unmade God. And God cannot be controlled. He cannot be picked up, moved around, carried around, put in your pocket, and so forth in any sense. And an idol is just that, something that can be controlled. In Isaiah chapter 44, part of the readings for this week, if you were able to get to those, Isaiah kind of mocks this idea that you can control God. Isaiah 44, verses 14 through 17. And he's referring to this idol maker. He says, this guy cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. You see, God cannot be treated like that in any sense. Pick him up, take him around, stuff him here, stuff him there, remove him when you don't want him, turn him around if you don't want him to look at you. I mean, you just can't do that with the God of the Bible. And then finally, God cannot be limited in any sense. Related to all these, it takes away his glory. Any physical representation of him is a perversion of God's glory. Any representation of him lowers him, limits him, devalues him. Our minds cannot even conceive of God's glorious image. How much less can our skill as artists capture his glory? Romans chapter 11, Paul, the great apostle, ends this long section in chapter 11 with just this praise of God and points to his glorious nature. Verses 33 and following. Oh, the depth and of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So brothers and sisters, this second commandment completely rules out the use of images for worship or veneration or whatever you want to call it. We must not worship this God through images created to depict him or aid us in that worship. He doesn't want it. He does not allow it. He explicitly forbids it. And some people might say, well, what's the big problem with it? I mean, come on. I'm a visual person. I need some help. He forbids it. Well, why? He forbids it. Well, okay. It would sure help me. No, maybe it'll harm you like it did all of Israel. Every time it's tried, even if it's done with the best of motivations, it results in the perversion of worship of God. People are drawn not to Yahweh, but to some other gods. Because, see, the attachment is to the thing and not the thing behind it. Even if that is your best motivation, no, it's forbidden. He doesn't want it. He doesn't allow himself to be perverted by any attempt to visualize him in the physical realm. There's only one image that he wants to be used to worship him. You know what it is? It's you. You are made in his image. But you were made by him. And so you are the thing that he wants for worship. He wants all of you. Some might say, okay, great, I got this one down. No idols, Darren. I'm ready for number 3. All right, before we go there, though, let's think about this a little more deep. What about idolatry today? You know, in the Bible, there is this sense in which greed is called an idol. A thing that can gain control over us. Colossians chapter 3 verse 5 just kind of throws this out there. Get rid of greed, which is idolatry. And then he moves on to other things. And so there's this sense in which greed or this love of money, this desire to get more and more and never be satisfied is actually a form of idolatry. And we must be careful of that, that it doesn't gain hold of our hearts. But another form of idolatry that we would want to be aware of is having idols of the mind. And that is, we might not actually make a carved image of God and set it up and say, okay, I'm going to worship this as the God of the Bible. I know that that's wrong. But there is another sense in which we might create an image of God in our mind that is not actually the God of the Bible. For example, many have said things like this: I like to think of God as... One author wrote and said, anytime someone says that, usually what follows is some unbiblical or anti-biblical depiction of God. I like to think of God as one who would not ever judge anybody for what they do. Or I like to think of God as this kind of this, just a counselor, someone I can talk to, right? Okay. He is someone you can talk to. But he's not a counselor. He's way bigger than that. And so that limits him. And so these kinds of imagination things about God are also something we must be aware of and avoid. Because those images of God in our mind are often the product of a sinful nature that is still there wrestling within us. And we must stick as close as possible, as like a flea on a hound dog, as they say, to the Bible and its representation of God. And it's not any kind of carved image or any physical representation or imagination of man. It is the very words of God saying, this is who I am in my completeness, in my fullness. And that is to guide our understanding of who God is and nothing else. Not the way the world wants us to think about God. You know, there's a lot of completely wrong understandings of who God is in this culture today. When someone says, well, I believe in God, and then they want nothing to do with the church, they have a false image of God. They have made an image of God that is made in their own likeness, or in the likeness of some kind of disembodied religion where they don't need Christ's body at all. They just want God straight in, but they don't want to go through the church or be part of the church. That is not the God of the Bible. That's a God of our culture's creation, or a quasi-Christian creation. We need to be sticking as close as we possibly can to what God has told us about Himself through Holy Scripture. It is very fascinating. We'll look later on in Deuteronomy when the law gets repeated. It's very interesting in chapter 4 of Deuteronomy that he says, don't make any images, don't make any idols, because God did not let you see Him. You only heard His voice. He didn't show you His face. He didn't show that to you. He spoke to you. And so pay attention to what He has said. And what He has said is recorded for us in the Holy Bible. That's why we're so Bible-oriented around here. That's why we have Bible classes. That's why we have Bible preaching and Bible teaching and Bible this and Bible that. It's because it's the voice of God, and we want to have that as our image, not a false God, an idol that we are worshiping here. And so we always want to stay close to the Holy Scriptures. This is the nature of the God that we worship. And finally, we can't leave this passage without looking at what he says is the rationale for this command. Because it tells us, again, some things about God's nature. He says, do not make yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, and showing steadfast love to my thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. That phrase is huge, because God is saying the basis of this command is my jealousy for my people. Now, a lot of times when we use the word jealous, that's not usually used in a good way, right? Do we ever say, well, name somebody's virtues? Oh, he's jealous. We would normally say, well, that's not a good thing, right? Well, but when we use that word, we're often thinking of people who are insecure or have some desire for something. They're petty. They can't stand not being the center of attention when they don't deserve that. They're narcissistic. With God, though, jealousy is absolutely justified and appropriate. He has every right to be worshipped exclusively. Exclusively. And the best way you can get a hold of this zeal that God has for His people, and this is a biblical image, would be like a husband looking and seeing his wife in the arms of another man. If I see that, do I have the right to have zeal for my wife and jealousy toward her? Absolutely, because we are one. She is my wife, not the wife of that other person. And the book of Hosea points us in that direction. God uses that analogy to say, Israel, you're running off after all these other suitors, and they're no good for you, and I'm your true husband. This is the zeal that God has for His people, and it's righteous zeal. zeal that is deeper than you can even understand until we see Him face to face and know all that He is and all of His glory, and that He has offered to share that with us, offered to not punish us for all that we've done, even the sins that are so great that God is willing to forgive all those, and yet we would turn away from Him? With Israel, God brought them out of the fiery furnace of oppression and slavery in Egypt. That's the way it's described in Deuteronomy 4. How dare we turn away from that and worship some other fake and phony gods that did nothing for you, but yet you chase after them. How fickle is humanity. And God's jealousy is on fire for His people. And He says, I will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate Me. Now this will get your attention. Because that does not sound just. Doesn't sound fair. Why should the children suffer for the sin of the parents? Well, some will say it's more along the lines of consequences. Believe me, if I did something bad today and I got thrown in jail, guess what? My kids are going to suffer for that. Their dad is going to be in jail. So there's a sense in which the consequences that I have from my own sin of going out and doing something, my kids are going to experience that. And that's part of that visiting. Sin and a turning away from the one true God has consequences for you and for those who are dependent upon you. And I think that's a big part of what is being stated here. Parents, every one of you should sit up straight and listen to this. The way that you worship the one true God will have great effects on your children for generations to come. And that should put in us a very great sense of awe, a sense of need to make sure that we are attending to the worship of God in all its fullness. When we come to worship, because your kids are watching you. They see whether you are focused on God or you're focused on the text you just got, or whether you're focused on your Facebook. Your kids see that. When you choose to be other places than in the assembly of the saints, your kids see that. They are watching that. When you choose to have a lackadaisical approach to the worship of the one true God, your kids see that. They pick up on it. And the opposite is true as well. They see when you're serious. They see when you are here to worship God, when you are focused on Him, when you are reading your Bibles. They see you at home when you're attending to the Word of God. They pick up on that, and they will grow from that, and they will be blessed by it. Your generations, your children, your grandchildren, and those that come after you will be blessed. And so parents, pay attention to that worship of the one true God that you are giving Him. Because it has effects beyond just you. It affects your kids. And we know that in various realms of life, and it is certainly true as we see here in the realm of worshiping God, the one true God. We also should point out here, though, and thankfully, that at the end of this phrase, we see that the opposite is true. But when we show steadfast love to God, when we love Him, He shows that steadfast love to us even more so than the visiting of the iniquity. Do you notice that? The iniquity is the third and fourth generation, but the steadfast love is to thousands of those who love Me and keep My commandments. Keep His commandments, and the blessing will roll on for generations in a way that we cannot even really perceive now. You have no idea how your faithfulness to God in worship will have effects throughout the generations, through your children, through those that are around you. And so we must just attend to God and His worship, and worship Him alone in the way that He wants to be worshipped. So brothers and sisters, let me close with this. Our God is a jealous God. He loves us with an undying and zealous kind of love that we cannot even really imagine. And so we must honor that in the way that we worship Him. The first commandment says, worship only God. The second one says, and do it the way that I want you to do it. And it's not through any way that limits me and cuts me down or makes it seem as if you can control me. I am the uncontrolled one. I am the invisible God. Nothing can depict me. And the way that you worship should say that about me. May that be true of us at the Kaiser Church of Christ. Let us remember the glory and holiness of our Almighty God. He is beyond our wildest imagination. He is better, more glorious, more splendid than anything we can imagine, let alone capture in a physical object. And just as He set boundaries around the foot of Mount Sinai, He says here, don't even try to worship me with images. Let us submit to the word from Him. It honors Him and tells Him that you hold Him in awe and respect. Let's pray. Our God, we do worship You. We do acknowledge that You are the great and almighty God. And Father, we cannot even imagine Your greatness, truly. But You've revealed to us Your splendor, Your power. And we glorify Your holy name. Please forgive us, Lord, of any way in which we have lowered You. Please forgive us of any way in which we have approached You as not the holy God that You are. Forgive us, Lord, when we have treated You in a lackadaisical way, when we have neglected You for other things, when we put other idols in front of You, whether it's making money or play or entertainment or all kinds of other things that this world tries to throw in front of You. May we, Father, not do that, and forgive us when we have in every different way and at every different level. And please help us, Lord. Convict us through Your Holy Spirit to put You first and to know that the things that belong to You are the things of the essence and that really will bring us joy and bring us the peace that we're all longing for. So please help us, God, and forgive us. And Lord, may we truly be submissive to You. It's in Christ that I pray. Amen.